coming to the close of chapter 2. The primary focus in chapter 2 is teaching on the day of the Lord, or correcting things about the day of the Lord. The first five verses is really focusing on correcting false views. 6 and 7 explains the restraint upon the mystery of lawlessness. So, and it's the Holy Spirit working through the church that has, keeps all that in check. When the Holy Spirit, through ministry through the church, that is, when the church is removed, then the man of lawlessness will come upon the scene. And then 8 through 12 explores that career path of the lawless one, or the Antichrist. 13 to 17 are expressions of thanks for God's choice and prayer of comfort. So Paul expresses thanksgiving that God chose the Thessalonians, and he prays for their comfort and strength. In 13 to 14, there's an expression of thanks for God's choice of the Thessalonians. He says, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren." We should always give thanks to God for you. In that first part, we see there's, he speaks as though there's an obligation of thanksgiving. What's in the New American Standard is translated "should always." Somebody have a different translation? I didn't look any of these up in other translations. Okay. And so you see that's even gives a little stronger thing. Literally, the word refers to debt. And we see that in Scripture in literal uses where it's talking about in debt. So in some of the passages on forgiveness where Christ uses money as an example of forgiveness and he talks about debt, this would be a word that he uses. And so you can see the connection between being in debt and obligation. And so in the figurative sense, it refers to an obligation. One must or one ought. So there's a compulsion that Paul speaks of about this thanksgiving. There's a compulsion to give thanks for you. And it defines them as, beloved by the Lord. The thanks means to give or return thanks. Thanksgiving is an expression or expresses an attitude toward God. And yet the very word is in that condition of enjoyment. It's a word that's, has the basis of joy, of gifts, of charisma, grace, and that kind of thing. And then it's expressly for you. So the express thanksgiving is for the Thessalonica believers. The basis of the thanksgiving is given in the latter part of the verse. It says, "Because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." So the basis of thanksgiving is, it starts off with "because," which basically is the reason, and the reason is what follows, which is you are God's choice for salvation. The purpose of the choice, the very purpose that God chose was for deliverance, for salvation. So God chose with the goal or the purpose that they would be saved. The salvation, it said that it came to them through sanctification. So you were chosen from the beginning for salvation through sanctification. The sanctification here would refer to that process becoming detached from the world and conformed to Christ. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality." So there we see that, this is the will of God, your sanctification. And then there's, and this one had to do with, some immorality issues. But sanctification is you know, that's God's goal, that or God's will. That's His a purpose here. This sanctification, it said, it's of the Spirit. That is, it's brought about by the work of the Holy Spirit. Through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. I think faith in the truth here would be looking at the faithful practice of adhering to the truth. That's in contrast, and like in verse 12, those who do not believe the truth. Now, in this passage, it would be very easy, and I surely, you know, don't think I, you know, you could strongly object. If you saw this, that it's saying that through sanctification by the Spirit, that is, the Spirit's initiative work in salvation and then faith in the truth, the believer's personal responsibility in believing and trusting. And so you're seeing two sides of salvation, you know, the Spirit's work and then people's, you know, responsibility in believing. That, you know, I don't know that you could find much fault in if, you know, if that was presented that way. And really, that's kind of how Ryrie presents it in his footnotes. But I think, you know, when you look at that, it's that the focus is, we're in 2 Thessalonians 2:13. For salvation through sanctification. So it's not just salvation in view here, but it's salvation through sanctification. And looking at the sanctification process, I think we're seeing the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And we're not looking at the moment of salvation, but the process of sanctification in the Christian life. So it's the work of the Holy Spirit in that process and the believer's work of believing in back in verse Thessalonians, it says, "For this reason we also would constantly thank you that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God which also performs its work in you who believe." I think it's that ongoing sense of believing that is in that process. So it's that faithfulness to the truth that's going to, you know, that is a part of bringing about sanctification. So you have the work of the Spirit and you have the obedience of the believer going tandem in that regard there. Then, having given this you know, basis of thanksgiving, then the goal of the choice is stated, which is glory. In verse 14, it was for this. It was for this indicates the goal that will come about. You know, the wording there. How's yours translated? When? The first part of verse 14. Okay, so they kind of left out the
second
part,
that you might obtain the glory for our worship.
Yeah, so they kind of left out the first part. It doesn't come across, you know, the translations are accurate, but it doesn't necessarily pick up the indicated goals that are in the wording there. It is for this that it really indicates a goal that's stated here. So it's more than, you know, when it says it was for this, so it's pointing to, you know, what is that goal? What was this, you know, going back to the calling. But, you know, even in that one, it says for this. I mean, you're looking at what is this? What is the point? What is the directive? And that it's going. And it's and here it's that you may obtain glory. So the ultimate goal of salvation is obtaining glory. Glory is the splendor and honor that now belongs to Jesus Christ, who sits at the in the exalted place at the right hand of the Father, and that glory will be shared with His saints at His return. And earlier it says, when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. To this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of the calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and work of the faith with power. And that's in chapter 1, in verse 10. So really pick up in verse 9, this really beginning of the sentence. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes to be glorified in His saints. So when Christ comes back, there's, you know, in ways that seems, you know, beyond comprehension, we share in His glory. You know, that just doesn't make a lot of sense to me. I know, I just, you know, I mean, it's like, you know, He comes back, He'll be glorified. Okay, that makes sense. When He comes back, you know, all glory will be given to Him. In Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. I mean, you know, so it's not an isolated thought of Paul's. And so the ultimate, in this sense, and you know, an ultimate goal of salvation is not just to be delivered. You know, it's that we're glorified and that we share in Christ's glory. And then from there, he issues a call, still based upon this, that we are called, that we are elected. There's a call, therefore, to stand firm and to hold to the traditions. And so in verse 15, so then, brethren, stand firm. So there's, be steadfast. And you can see, especially in this situation, the you know, there's a steadfastness that's already been in question because of this teaching on the day of the Lord. This false teaching on the day of the Lord has caused all kinds of confusion. And so, you know, be assured that God has called you, that God has selected you, that He has a purpose, that you're going to be glorified, that He's at work in your life. Stand firm. And secondly, hold to the traditions which you were taught. And specifically in this context, the traditions they were taught is this doctrinal teaching about future events. And he says, whether by word or by letter. So whether I told it to you or whether you got it in a letter from us, you know, hold to these. So there's two things there, you know, coming in from, you know, you look at, okay, as believers, you are chosen. And you're chosen not only for salvation, but chosen for sanctification in this life by the work of the Holy Spirit and by you adhering to truth. And ultimately, you'll be share, you know, when Christ is glorified, you'll be glorified in Him. And therefore, based upon that, in the present, two things are important. Stand firm. Be steadfast in that calling. And secondly, you know, hold to those, more narrowly, hold to the teachings of Paul about future events, more broadly, hold to the tradition, hold to the teachings of the Bible. Then he moves from there into a prayer. It's a prayer for comfort. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, and there's a threefold foundation for the provisions that God has given us, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace. So there's three things. God has loved us, He has given us eternal comfort, and He's given us good hope by grace. Always joking with Robin because she's just, if you took adjectives away, she would be lost. She would not be able to speak. So it's never, ever, ever is it, do you want some of that sliced turkey for sandwich? Never would she say it. you want some of that good turkey for sandwiches? And I'm always like, no, I think I'll take the bad turkey. I mean, it's all, you want some of that good cheese? You want some of this? Everything is, you know, it's that adjective's got to be there. She can't bring herself to say, do you want whatever? You know, that delicious fruit salad. It's just always. And you know, so I don't know, you know, in that regard, you know, why Good Hope as opposed to Bad Hope? You know, I'm not sure the significance per se, but you notice the three, you know, He's loved us, which we can, you know, you can build on all the things that's in Scripture that would account to that fact, and that flows from that fact that God loved us. But also He's given us eternal comfort. And notice, and maybe that's part of the reason for the adjective, the next one is, it's not just comfort, but there's an eternal comfort. Well, you know, it's pretty important in a passage when there's a lot of confusion and life's been turned upside down. Not that He's just given us comfort, but there's an eternal comfort and good hope. That, you know, this hope isn't empty. And for them, the hope's become empty because people have come in and changed the teaching on hope, the teaching on eschatology, teaching about the day of the Lord. Exactly what they were saying, we're not sure, but it was very discomforting. They were, you know, great alarm. And then from that, He makes two requests. That God may comfort and strengthen. May comfort and strengthen. So God is, you know, He's already given this comfort, but now the prayer is that He might comfort and that He might strengthen. And it's strengthened in twofold, your hearts in every good work and word. So there's this very personal aspect in it, you know, and it's kind of broad in life and its application. Well, do you have thoughts or questions? Yeah. So follow that up, though. Why would that be?
Well, I mean, in the end, that's glorifying God for His saving work.
Mm-hmm. And what else?
It's Him through them.
I'm sorry?
Him through them.
Yeah. See, so I mean, it is. I agree with you. Almost any times that we see these directives, you know, I must, this kind of, you know, divine initiative that's there that controls this obligation, it's very interesting because we don't think of that very often. We think of it as kind of, what would we say, a spiritual motivation, a spiritual sensitivity. Yeah, we're far from, but this idea. You know, I think in part there too is if God chose, then it's, you know, that was clearly His will. And so, you know, I'm thanking God for, you know, His will. But, yeah, it's, and then, I don't know, if we were under, if we had that awareness that it's my obligation to thank God that He chose you, how would I express that? You know, would we want to be much more pious in our presentation? And, you know, and would just say, you know, kind of show it from, you know, my awareness, so I thank God that He chose you, which is appropriate. Paul does that elsewhere, but here, you know, Paul's, you know, it's not flowing. You know, he's not saying this is just flowing from me, which he does at other places. But here, it's like you said, it's that sense of there's a necessity. Those are hard to totally get your hands around of any of those kinds of things, you know, because there you're talking about motivation to some extent. But maybe in part, I guess for me, if I was going to look at it, you know, by putting it in that terms, there's a focus that it's this is connected with God's will. This is connected with God's purposes. This is connected with what His plan is, because that's really what's been in question all along here. Is, yeah, you know, we thought this was God's plan, but it's somebody's told us it's something else, and He's coming back in part. But I think, you know, I'll always remember Dr. Ryrie in a class on election, the class wasn't on election, but that was what the topic was at that day. And I don't know, election was, and for a lot of people, you know, go through it, stay in it, you know, a lot of turmoil, a lot of conflict, a lot of confusion. And I know before seminary, I really struggled with, you know, because I had, the church I first went to as became a believer was very strong on, I mean, the emphasis would have been on man's choice. You know, kind of God looked through the quarters of time, saw what your decision was, and, you know, elected you based upon your decision to believe. You know, that was kind of how I'd been, my for earlier exposure was on that. Then I started being exposed to, you know, a stronger view of election, stronger Calvinistic perspective, and just was turmoil. And I tried to read people on it, and I was just always, you know, a lot of anxiety on it. Finally came to a point and said, I just don't have enough information, or I'm not mature enough this time. I need to set this aside for a while. So anyway, I think it must have been my first year in seminary, but I remember Ryrie had this notebook, and he was, you know, if you imagine this as a notebook, he turns a page and he reads a verse on election, you know, and he turns over another, reads another verse, you know, he's kind of slam, reads a verse or two. But, you know, he's going through all these pages, just, you know, selectively picking up, you know, something to read here or there out of his notes. And you know, which is kind of impressive if that, for whatever topic, you know, when you're showing that. And then he made the comment or said something about, I forgot how he said it, it's been too long ago, but basically says, all these are just blank pages I'm turning, you know what I mean? Because you have no clue. I mean, you know, you're watching somebody, which, I mean, I'm sure they weren't blank pages, but, you know, you really don't know. But there's a lot in the Bible about election. I remember my sister once told me that she didn't believe in election. And, you know, I wrote her back and I said, well, you believe in the Bible, you believe in election, you just may not believe in somebody's presentation of it. Election is a very strong thing in the Bible. Usually when we're debating it, or those that are, you know, really uncomfortable with it, it's, you know, the focus goes out to unbelievers. You know, well, what about unbelievers? What, you know, what about the, you know, the lost person in Africa and stuff? And when you're reading, and when you look in the Bible, especially with Paul's, election is in the context of believers. It's always for the encouragement of believers. And we get that kind of turned around. And, you know, it brings a lot of anxiety, and that's clearly not his point. Yeah. But, you know, here, you know, so when you're at that point, there's something, you know, when you think about it, okay, I'm a believer. You're at Thessalonica. I'm a believer. There's all these things been going on. And then he says, you know, I'm thankful. The reason I'm thankful for you is that God chose you. Chose you from the very beginning. Chose you for a salvation through sanctification. You know, He called you for a purpose. That purpose is that you'd be glorified. There's a lot of confirmation in that. About who you are, You know, when you're all confused about things, you know, I think last week or not, you know, one of my professors said, you know, the main things, the plain things. Plain things are the main things. Well, here comes a pretty plain thing, you know. Hey, God chose you. You're going to be glorified. You know, so you get, well, I don't know about it. When's the day of the Lord? You were chosen. You are going to be glorified. God took this initiative. God has done this for you. You know, therefore, stand firm. It gives you a foundation for why you're going to stand firm and why you're going to hold it. Because God has done this in your life in the past. And God has this plan for your future.
So He has chosen some and not chosen some.
Well, you know, interesting. See, the in the scale of Calvinism, the whatever term one wants to use, which has to do with where you're at on that scale, you know, as we always label things, but a more complete, you know, some might say hyper-Calvinist, but, you know, five-point Calvinist, then they make that statement, God has chosen some, and He has chosen some for salvation and chosen some for destruction. Okay, the chosen for destruction becomes an inference, a conclusion, a logical inference that's not stated scripturally. So you move down a notch from that, and then you just say, God has chosen some for salvation. And you just, the other part is just, it's not stated biblically, so we just don't state it. If you've, in the ones that, where they're saying that He chose for salvation and chose for destruction, then they see Christ's death on the cross being very specific and limited to those that will believe. And then position, you know, a step away from that, that He has chosen some for salvation, and that atonement is unlimited. It's just only applied by some. So, you know, it kind of gets into interesting things. I was thinking about this, and I just don't, I haven't read very much about it, I'm not sure, but this universalism. I'm assuming what they do with election passages is say that's for those that believe in this earthly time. That's what that's talking about. Though everybody will believe at some point, these passages talking about that. And, you know, there's something real hollow in there. I mean, I can understand from the standpoint, if you just look at the passage that say Christ died for the world, and you're saying, okay, the atonement is unlimited, so everybody's sins are, you know, it's all covered. I'm not sure what the point of belief ever is, if everybody is, you know. Of course, in their view, everybody eventually will believe, some after some type of purgatory, but everybody will eventually believe. But it really makes salvation, or I mean election, very strange. You know, what is that about? I assume, though I don't know, I assume the answer would be, well, that's talking about those that are going to believe in this, in an earthly space-time. But, you know, so it's most fascinating that belief is essential. That belief is, you know, faith is something is non-work, non-merit, but it's something that we, you know, exercise, if you would. But the initiative behind all that is started by God. If God didn't initiate it, we, you know, in Romans says, you know, God didn't pursue you, you know, we'd never pursue God. And so, you know, trying to put those together is a little beyond, you know, my capabilities for sure. To be able to accept it as a, you know, as non-contradictory and as a mystery is, you know, within my abilities, but to say, oh yeah, I've got it all. Yeah, it makes perfect sense to me. I got it here. Let me Yeah, so.
The concept of, you know, God choosing some for salvation and some for destruction, and that, how is that different from God just choosing for salvation? You know, I once heard an analogy with invitations. You know, you have a party.
Yeah, when you said that, it's got to be the meanest thing I ever did as a little kid. Not as an older kid, but as a little kid. I think I was in like fourth or fifth grade. I remember, and I don't have any clue why I was mad at this girl. I have no clue. Actually, I think I ended up, if it's who I think it was, I dated her in high school. But I have no clue why I was mad at her. But I wrote out my list of who I was inviting my birthday party, and her name wasn't on it. And I asked her something, like, did I leave anybody off or something? I asked her to read the list. You know, I mean, yeah, that's just vindictive. Yeah, I think that's...
I think that helps, you know, does it help me really understand it? Not entirely, but it does help me see that that's not the same thing.
It isn't. And I don't, you know, I mean, you can come up with analogies, and all analogies are, you know, have their weaknesses, and... a difference, I think when you say chose some for salvation and some for destruction, there's an arbitrariness to it. I mean, there's an arbitrariness to that he chose some for salvation. But when you put it both ways, there's a real arbitrariness to it that it almost sees people as innocently helpless. You know, they're just innocently helpless. And... you know, I was thinking, you know, you go to the beach and whatever, and I, you know, one of these weird things happened where the fish or something, or the way the tide came in, you know, all these fish are up on the beach, you know, and so you go down and you intentionally pick some up and throw them back, and you don't throw others back, and you're making that choice of who lives and who dies, you know, basically. Well, they all got there, if you would, by, you know, a strange circumstance or an unfair circumstance. Quite different than everyone is guilty. The only thing anyone deserves is death. So you're not choosing some for destruction, because that's already where they were. People, that's where people are. They were born into destruction, and an incredible grace to select some. And that's a hard one for us to get our hands around, you know. Well, yeah, I mean, his sense of wisdom and, you know, yeah, so, but it's a, so, I mean, you know, his plan's all wise, and I like the Geisler dealing with good and evil. I mean, you get into this idea of, and I enjoyed some, I had a couple of class, or at least one class with him on good and evil, and other, but Geisler's deal was, you know, you say this is not, how does it say, this is not, I can't remember exactly what he said, but basically this is not the most perfect world God could create, but it is the perfect way to the perfect world. And so you set up basically, you know, this kind of a setting where people made choices, where God exercised grace, and so you have a all wise God, all knowing God, that this is His plan.